Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are making our way through the Gospel of John, and we have come to chapter 12. And in the middle, or a little bit past the middle of chapter 12, we have a section where Jesus decries the level of unbelief that he finds among the people that he is ministering to as he is preaching in the temple just a couple of days before his crucifixion. And he talks about the powerful and destructive influence of unbelief upon the human soul. Now, there are a lot of lessons to be drawn from this, but one that I think of is to remind myself of how unsuccessful Christ's ministry was upon the earth. And when I say unsuccessful, I don't mean unsuccessful from the standpoint of God's commission upon his life. It was perfectly successful as far as completing exactly what God intended for him to do. But in the way that we often measure success, it didn't seem to be very successful. Here is the perfect preacher, the perfect representative of God Almighty, the perfect communicator of divine truth, who comes into the world, and at the end of his 3 years of public ministry, he doesn't have a lot of visible success. He doesn't have a lot of large numbers of people who truly believe in him. He doesn't have the visible success to demonstrate the power of who he was. And that probably comes as a bit of surprise to people who don't pay close attention to what we find in the Scriptures. Now, I pause to welcome you to this Sunday, December 19 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. I'm well aware of the fact that we are right up almost to the day of Christmas, and perhaps this would be the time when normally I would switch to a message relating to the incarnation of Christ. But I really felt compelled to continue on with our series in John and talk about this phenomenon that is going to come as a surprise to people who are not very careful students of the Bible. So thank you for joining me on this December 19, and thank you for helping me financially to proclaim God's Word on this station, because I can only do it with your help. And perhaps you would consider a year-end gift to the Beacon Broadcast as we come down to the close of another calendar year. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. And thank you for your consideration. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that Christ came to the end of his ministry, and instead of parading the great numbers of people who believed in him and followed him and were transformed by his life, he instead decries the great numbers of people who did not believe in him. And it is just the opposite of what we generally consider to be success. Though, again, how can we say that the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was anything but the greatest success? But this all should help us to understand that our mission is to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the gospel message, faithful to represent Jesus Christ as he truly is, and not as our ideas of success are prone to pressure us to reshape him into something that is more acceptable, more popular, more successful. That's not our mission. Our mission is to be faithful to God's commission upon our lives, just as Jesus was faithful to his Heavenly Father's commission upon his life. Now with that I read John 12:37 and following. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What sober, solemn, disturbing words, but they are words of truth. They are words of light. This tells us the powerful potential of unbelief. This tells us of the destructive influence of unbelief upon the human soul. It is unreasonable. It was in spite of the miracles and signs which he had done before them, which should have led to their faith, not their unbelief, but in spite of it all, they still did not believe in him. And it comes about according to the Word of God as given to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. Exactly what we find in John chapter 12 is what Isaiah the prophet was lamenting in Isaiah chapter 53, and is exactly what we would expect from the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. Isaiah cried out, Lord, who has believed our report? Evidently not many in his day, and that is exactly the truth. Go back and read the book of Isaiah, and you'll see that that is so. Who has believed our report? Not many. Well, Jesus is saying much the same thing. Or John, reporting on the ministry of Jesus, is saying much the same thing. Not many people believed on Jesus. Again, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's clear that only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed believe Isaiah's report, believe any true messenger's report, and if they aren't many, and Isaiah indicates that that is the case in his day, not many believing my report, but to those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed do believe it. That means, therefore, that God has not intended that great numbers believe, but only those that he has selected to believe. Now, that's a truth from the Bible, but that is a hard truth for many people to swallow because of the misconceptions and misrepresentations that they have imbibed throughout their Christian life. But no such unbelief is entirely expected. It is predicted. It is expected. And it is further reinforced by the words that follow in verses 39 and following. When we read in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. In verse 38, we read, therefore they did not believe. Although, verse 37 rather, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. All right, that's one statement. They did not. But now we read something that goes even a little bit further down to the cause and to our understanding of what's going on. We read, therefore, they could not believe. They did not. Why? Because they could not. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Particularly among those who have been led to believe that anybody can believe if he only will. And anyone can believe if he if and when he wants to. And to be thrown back upon this truth that nobody can believe unless God enables them is very difficult for the average American Christian to understand and accept, and yet how can you miss it when you find it in Scripture so clearly? And here it is before us once again. You can find it many other places, but here it is before us once again in John chapter 12. Verse 37, they did not believe in him. Verse 35, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who is he? God? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Those are tough words. It seems to say, if God did not further blind them and harden them, these who are already blind and already hard against him, but in that condition, what is needed? Well, if they're going to believe, they need God's intervention to enable them to understand, to enable them to believe, to soften their hard hearts, to open their blinded eyes. But instead, we are told that God has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. He has made it certain. The implication seems to be that there's a possibility that they might accept and believe. So, since that is not God's purpose for them to do so, to believe, he further hardens their hearts so that they will not, so they cannot believe. Now that's the statement we find here. You can scramble to try to explain it away, if you will, and many people have, but all this is doing is telling us that salvation is of the Lord. This is making it plain that salvation is a sovereign work of God, that God is able, but God is not compelled. God is able to save everyone, but it evidently is not God's will to save everyone. God has no obligation to save anyone. God is not under compulsion to save anyone. None are deserving of it. God is not obligated to do it, but God in mercy has chosen to save those that he has chosen to save. That's about the only way you can put it. It does turn out to be a vast number. The Bible is clear that the number is a number greater than any man could count, and yet, as we compare it to those who are not saved, those who do not believe, that it seems to be a smaller number than those. There seem to be more unbelievers than believers. And why is that? Well, there's a human explanation, but there's a divine explanation. From the human side, it's because the hard heart of man is resistant against the truth of God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they do not readily accept the truth. That's the human side. There really is a human explanation for the great level of unbelief, but there's an even more significant and foundational divine explanation. It is because no one comes to the Father except he is drawn by the Spirit of God, and those whom the Father draws will come, not are given the possibility of coming, the potential of coming, but they will come. All that the Father giveth me, said Jesus, will come to me. Is that what the Bible says or not? Well, it's very clearly what it says. Do you believe it or not? Well, that's another issue. I don't know. You'll have to tell me. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. It's interesting how often the last part of that text in John chapter 6 is quoted regularly, frequently, often. I don't know how many times I heard that in the course of evangelistic appeals and evangelistic invitations and altar calls. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, a wonderful truth, but by dislodging it, by disconnecting it from the first part of that verse, And another statement that goes with it, it becomes a misrepresentation of what is actually being said, because it is a partial truth disconnected from the other part of the truth that makes it clear what is actually going on. And so the verse in its wholeness says, all, A-L-L, that the Father gives to me will come to me. Do you understand that? All, A-L-L, that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. No one will come except given to Christ by the Father, and everyone who comes, therefore, will of course not be cast out, because why would Jesus cast out someone who was given to him by the Father? Why would Jesus cast out someone who comes to him? Because he was enabled to come by the Father and was specifically intended to be given to the Son. Would Jesus cast out anyone like that? Of course not. Now, the last part of that statement, the one who comes to me I will no wise cast out, can be a wonderful encouragement and comfort to those who are weak, those who are hesitant, those who are feeling the weight of their sinfulness, their unworthiness, which is exactly what we need to feel. And to feel like God wouldn't accept me, God wouldn't take me, God wouldn't forgive me. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He that cometh to Christ will by no means be cast out. Come, and you are welcome. Come, and you will be cleansed. Come, and you will be forgiven. Come, and you will be given eternal life. But please understand, when you do come and are welcomed, please understand, maybe not immediately, but in time, as you go back and study God's Word, as now the Bible becomes the milk and the meat of the Word that nourishes your soul, you'll come to understand why it was you came in the first place. What caused me to feel my need? What caused me to feel my unworthiness? What caused me to feel my hesitation? What caused me to doubt whether Christ would receive me? Which is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit in humbling me and making me feel unworthy, because until that happens, most people in their pride take a very different attitude. Well, of course Christ will receive me. Of course God will take me. Of course he will. I'm worthy. Of course he will. I'm valuable. Of course he will. Why wouldn't he not want me? Of course he will want me. But that's pride that has not been humbled by the Spirit of God. That's pride that has not been made conscious of the great weight of sin, which must precede true saving faith. And then when the Holy Spirit makes us feel the weight of our sin, we have a very different attitude. I'm too great a sinner. God can't save me. God won't save me. God doesn't want anybody like me. There's no sense in my coming. Ah, yes, there is. The one who comes to Christ will in no wise be cast out. Mark it down. Believe it. Thank God for it. And then, thank God that he made you conscious of your sin. He made you humble before him. He made you weak and hesitant and concerned about whether or not you would be accepted. And then assured you that coming like that, you will never be turned away. Coming like that, you cannot fail to be cleansed. Coming like that, you cannot fail to be welcomed and received. But coming in that nonchalant pride that says, of course he will receive me. I'm worthy to be received. I'm valuable. Coming like that, you not only will not be received, but you will be cast out. You'll be cast out until you are humbled. So, humble yourself. Yes, humble yourself. before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due season. So we learn the cause and consequences of unbelief in this section. It is the sinfulness of man's heart, but it is the judgment of God to further blind men's spiritual eyes and further harden their heart so that they not only will not believe, but cannot believe. And that is the case of every person. When we look at people around us and we say, why don't they come to Christ? Well, again, the human side and the divine side, why don't they come to Christ? Because they don't want to, because they love their sins. These are human things. Why don't they come to Christ? Because they can't. Until God does a work in their soul. And then they not only can, but they will. They will. They will unfailingly. Unfailingly, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. And so these are solemn words because it makes it very clear, dear friend, that you cannot save yourself. And you can't even put yourself into a more safeable position by your response to truth or your disregard for truth, because you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are blind to spiritual truth. You are unwilling to come and unable to come. And yet, there's always hope as long as you're living, because God is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. He's able to save the hardest rebel. He's able to save the chief of sinners. Think of the Apostle Paul and his vehement rejection of Christ and his bitter antagonism and rebellion against Christ and his vehement persecution of the people of God. And God said, but I'm going to save him and make him a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to others. And he'll be effective. I will make him effective. But one thing that's going to make him effective is he's going to understand the vastness of my mercy and the greatness of my grace. And he's going to understand that no one has gone so far in their rejection of Jesus Christ but what he can be brought to repentance and faith, Paul himself being an example of that. But it is a solemn warning, and it shows us something of the varieties of unbelief. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, what is this all about? In verse 37, we have open unbelief, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They were convinced that Jesus was the Christ by his signs, but were open in expressing their unbelief. They were unwilling to believe in him. But now here we have what some would call secret faith in verse 42, talking even about the rulers, the Pharisees, religious leaders, many who did believe, and of course some savingly, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but many more did believe, but it is only an intellectual faith. They were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. They were convinced that that's the only explanation for what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And presumably, they would privately and cautiously express that to others, but their cowardice indicates that this is not saving faith. Their public position was they did not confess him. Why? Because of the fear of ridicule and reprisal and reputation. Were they saved? No. No. Now, some in our day would pronounce them saved. But back to verse 42, that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees. Now, the word rulers there probably is referring to synagogue rulers, the chief elders of the synagogues. Even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now compare that with Christ's statement that whoso confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. What did they do? Did they confess him before men or deny him before men? I read it again. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were more concerned about what people think than what God thought. They were more concerned about their earthly comforts and reputation than they were about their eternal souls. And therefore, they did not confess him before men. They were unwilling to confess him before men, lest they suffer the consequences of the people who rejected Christ rejecting them as well. And therefore, they were not saved. When would they be saved? Could they be saved? Well, if they would come to Christ, yes. When would they be saved? When they were willing to confess Christ openly. Which Nicodemus eventually did when he participated in the burial of Christ. Took him a while to be willing to confess Christ openly, but when it came down to it, he did. And likewise, Joseph, who we were told was a secret disciple, but he too was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But when it came down to it, he was willing to openly confess Christ by participating in the burial of Christ, a public act, so that everybody knew which side he was on. He was on the side of Christ. Took him a while to get to that place, but eventually his true faith was manifest in an open confession, as will the true faith of everyone who is savingly joined to Christ. And this is an evidence of true faith, a willingness to confess him before men. And those who are unwilling to do so are evidencing that they do not possess true saving faith, even though they may be convinced intellectually. They have not surrendered to Christ in their heart. They've not given him first priority. They've not made believing in Christ and following Christ the most important thing in their life, but rather the most important thing is the approval of others. Now, how about you? There are different kinds of unbelief. And some unbelief is disguised as faith, and people convince themselves that they have faith, but it's not biblical faith, it's not saving faith, it's not faith as described by the Word of God. So don't talk about having faith until you have the kind of faith that the Bible describes. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.